as we continue to go through our series through the book of Psalms this morning, the Lord has kind of put something on my heart that might be a little bit longer than my normal introduction, but I really feel like I want to share it, so you're going to have to tolerate it one way or the other. But this morning, I want to kind of to set up our service this morning, or the message this morning, by telling you about one of my favorite TV shows of all time, especially as a child, Scooby-Doo. How many of you are down with the do? Come on. Scooby-Dooby-Doo, where are you? Come on. Y'all know about it. Don't act like you don't know about Scooby-Doo. But if you don't know about Scooby-Doo, if you're one of the unfamiliar or uninitiated, the premise of this cartoon was pretty simple. It was basically a show about four teenagers and their speech-impaired Great Dane traveling the countryside in a windowless hippie van, which they had called the Mystery Machine, and it's spray-painted on the sign in psychedelic colors, Mystery Machine, so they weren't sneaking up on anybody. And apparently, all of them sat in the front seat in this van, right? But nevertheless, these four teenagers and the main character, Scooby-Doo, they would travel the countryside solving various crimes that involved what we know now is just overzealous cosplayers, right? The preamble to the furries, if you will, who were trying to scare the locals in whatever town they found themselves in, for one reason or another, in order to execute this master plan or this crime where they were trying to steal something or do something, and they needed to keep people away from what they were trying to do, so they would dress up like monsters and ghouls and all of these other things to scare people away. And in each and every episode, this band of meddling kids would solve what would appear to be some paranormal event. So these criminals would dress up and they would be the abominable snowman or some kind of alien ghost, or my favorite was the ghost shark. I know you remember the ghost shark that had arms and legs. That was my jam. And he had like a little bit of seaweed on him. That was my dude. But they would come up and they would scare everybody away. And so the gang, the Mystery Machine team, would come in and they would basically solve the crime. And at the end of every episode, they would literally unmask the culprit to find out that it was basically just some degenerate local, usually by the last name Smithers, that was executing this grand scheme. And, you know, they would have gotten away with it too if it wasn't for those meddling kids. And see, the only thing, at least to me, that's more entertaining and outlandish than the mysteries, the settings, the scenery, was the cast of characters. First, you had Fred, who was the de facto leader, a fashion-forward, metrosexual man who somehow found a way to pull off a butterfly collar with skinny jean, bell-bottom combination, and an orange scarf, or as I've learned to know, an ascot. Then we had Velma, who was the brains of the operation, and I never really knew what was up with Velma. To me, as an adult now, Velma was the real mystery, because no matter where they were, no matter what climate or setting they were in, Velma would wear a mini skirt with knee-high socks and a long-sleeve turtleneck sweater. So I don't know if she was hot, I don't know if she was cold, I don't know if she was trying to hide hickeys, but there was something about Velma that just was always a little bit off. Then, of course, you had Daphne, the pretty rich girl, right? And pretty sure it was her riches that bankrolled this whole mystery for hire operation, because I never saw payment for any of these crimes that they solved, which would have been a problem for me if I was on the mystery team. Just saying. Then you got Shaggy, the quintessential slacker, aka pothead. Look, there was a reason why Shaggy was always hungry. And he would satiate his hunger by creating a sandwich that was bigger than his torso and somehow found a way to have a whole ham hock and a whole fish on the sandwich. And I loved watching. Remember, they would get the sandwiches and they would shuffle them up like cards. And then that was my jam. But everybody knew why Shaggy was hungry. And then we had the titular character of the show, the one and only Scooby-Doo, who was constantly scared, or as we know because of his affinity with Shaggy and Giant Sandwiches, paranoid. See, and part of me is convinced that there was never any real mysteries. They were just a bunch of stoners getting high, having a group hallucination in the back of the windowless hippie van. But nevertheless, this was the main characters of this amazing crew. And there was also side characters. Stick with me. I'm getting somewhere. Trust me. There was Scooby-Dee, the female Scooby-Doo, who I'm pretty sure was inserted for feminist profiling reasons. Got to have a female dog in her. You got to have somebody Scooby-Dee. Then we had Scooby-Dum, the learning disabled country cousin of Scooby-Doo. Do you ever wonder how many of our cartoons would not get by today? Then, of course, my favorite side characters, Batman and Robin. And my personal favorite, the Harlem Globetrotters, who, to my recollection, were the only black characters in all of Scooby-Doo universe and somehow found a way to get away from their make-believe basketball schedule to solve make-believe movies with a bunch of teenage stoners in the back of a hippie van. But then the side character that most of us are probably most familiar with, and who will be a little illustration for us as we dive into the scriptures this morning, but my main man, Scrappy-Doo. The diminutive nephew of Scooby, who, no matter what the challenge, what the monster, no matter how scared everyone else was, Scrappy and his 17 and a half inch tall puppy self would run headlong into the problem, yelling one of his favorite catch lines, "Let me at him, I'll splat him." See, the reason for this extended illustration isn't just to provide a little bit of levity or to take us down a walk down pop culture memory lane, but to provide for us a virtual contrast between Scooby and Scrappy as a means to illustrate how many of us face the battles or the monsters that are in our daily lives. Because some of us, like Scooby-Doo, at the first hint of danger, we turn tail and run and hide and do our best to act like the problem is not there. But then there are others of us who are like Scrappy. And no matter how big the monster may be, no matter how big the situation is, we will run headlong into situations that we were not built to handle and fights that we just aren't fit to win. And so while I still hopefully have your attention, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the book of Psalm, and we're going to be looking at the third Psalm this morning. And the title for my message is this: Worship reminds us who the battle belongs to. Now, I had wanted to originally title this, "Worship is a weapon of our warfare," which I personally believe it is, but I believe that we cannot understand the power of the weapon of our warfare until we understand who the warrior is that's warring on our behalf. See, because many of us, we have to understand that just like in Scooby-Doo, the issues that we face, the problems that we face, are not as they seem. And one of the most difficult things for many of us to process about the battles and struggles in our lives, and this is whether they're big or small, whether it's I've got cancer, or I lost my job, or I lost my keys, or whatever the case may be, whatever the battle is, whatever the struggle is, these situations are more often than not rooted in an unseen arena of life. And if you've been around Christianity long enough, you've probably heard it referred to as the spiritual realm or different things like that. But one of the quintessential spiritual warfare passages is in Ephesians chapter 6, and Ephesians 6:12 reminds us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our issues, our situations, our circumstances, the lady at work that annoys the living crap out of us that we just can't stand and makes our day even harder than it is, the battle is not against her, it's against something else. Because our battles are, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, against the devil and his demons. And so when it comes to the battles that we face in life, the struggles, the difficulties, the obstacles, whatever they may be, we must understand that there are, more often than not, hidden forces with demonic agendas intended to frustrate, destroy, and take us out of the game. That's why the characters in Scooby-Doo would dress up, because they were trying to get the townsfolk away from something that was good that they knew about and wanted to chase them away so they could keep it for themselves. That has been Satan's MO since the beginning. And not only that, he just loves to mess with us. Once we're saved, he will still try to get at us and just ruin our salvation, because when we receive Christ as Lord and Savior, we now have an inheritance in him that transcends anything else. So when we talk about spiritual warfare and the battles we face, we're not talking about just spooky Scooby-Doo type mystery things, but there is a man behind the mask. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Amen. And he is behind the scenes orchestrating a plot to steal from us and to chase us away from where God wants us to be. And so this morning, I'm glad it's a short psalm, but Psalm Chapter 3, we're going to unpack a few things, celebrate communion, and get on with our day. But Psalm chapter 3, and again, I'm going to read the superscription, the words before the first verse, because those are inspired as well, and they give us a backdrop, a history to what is going on in this psalm. So Psalm chapter 3 is a psalm of David. So King David wrote this when he fled from Absalom, his son, and I'll explain that in a moment. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Now, I know none of us in this room have ever felt that way before, but David did, and the Holy Spirit brought it to David's remembrance so that he could write a worship hymn about it, so that if we ever feel like the world is against us, we got a song to sing. Verse number 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I love this part. I lay down and slept. Woo-hoo, man. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. We'll talk about that. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. And just for a record, when you see exclamation points in there, it is not a meek, sheepish, peeping squeak of, help me, God. You can shout a little bit. David's shouting here. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. Who strikes them? Us? No. God. We'll talk about that. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Father, I pray right now in Jesus' name as we unpack the truths of this text and apply them to our lives and the situations that come against us, the battles that rise against us, that God, we would be reminded that the battle is not ours, but it is yours. That you fight for us, you fight with us, you fight through us, God, but that we can rest in you, our warrior king. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I said, this psalm starts off by telling us that this is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So David wrote this psalm after he had already gone through all of the trials where King Saul, his predecessor, was chasing him and trying to kill him and trying to take him out. David endured that. He did not take Saul's life into his own hands, but twice spared King Saul because he would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed, and he knew that the Lord would fight for him and would defeat his enemies for him, and that he didn't have to do that. But now David is king. He has stepped into his kingly reign. David's got things going on. This is shortly after his sin with Bathsheba. Bathsheba. But nevertheless, David finds himself in a battle, a natural battle, but a battle that is rooted in deep spiritual truths. And it's a battle that he has with his son, with his sin, and with himself. Because we see that Absalom, if you're familiar with the text, Absalom was one of the sons of David. David had several wives, and so Absalom was one of his sons. And the reason why David was fleeing from Absalom at this moment, because there was a time before this psalm was written where another one of David's sons, Amnon, had lusted after and was depravedly attracted to Absalom's sister Tamar. So this would have been his half-sister. And Amnon was so taken by Tamar, the sister of Absalom, Amnon's half-sister, the daughter of David, that he created and concocted this scheme where Tamar, he faked an injury and an illness, and he asked David to have Tamar come and tend to him. And while she was doing that, Amnon took advantage of Tamar and raped her. And the Bible is incredibly significant in when it says, you can read about this in 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 15, that after Amnon did this to his sister, the Bible says that he hated her with a hatred that was more powerful than the love and the lust with which he loved her beforehand. So he sends her away. Well, how many of you know, like any good brother, Absalom was not thrilled with this? So Absalom created this scheme. He set up this opportunity where there would be a party and he would get his brother Amnon drunk, and he had his servants, when he gave the word, strike Amnon down and kill him. And so because he has murdered his brother Amnon, he has not only broken the law of God, but he has taken the life of one of the princes. Absalom runs away to a foreign land. But because David, who is a worshiper and a man after God's own heart, a lover of people and a lover of God, even though David was missing his son Amnon and tore up about what his son Amnon did to his daughter Tamar, David, the Bible says, comforted himself with thoughts of Absalom one day coming home. But he knows that he can't bring Absalom back into the country because he would have to face judgment. He would have to go on trial for murder. But then after 3 years, a scheme by Joab, who was David's number one military commander, he was the Ministry of Defense at this time, and he orchestrates a scheme to trick David into letting Absalom back. And so David lets Absalom back, but because of his crimes, David would not let Absalom come and see his face and live in the palace with him. So for 2 years, Absalom lived away from the palace, stewing and bitter, because what point was it for him to leave the foreign country where he was to come home if he couldn't go and live in the palace and see his father's face? So Absalom sets up a scheme where he burns the fields of Joab to get Joab's attention, and he says, Joab, go and tell my father to bring me back into his presence. So Joab gets David to let Absalom back in the palace. And now that he's back in the palace, Absalom begins to position himself at the city gate to win the people's favor. And as people would come to see David for judgment or for wisdom, he would be like, yo, hey, check it out. Just come over here. Because the Bible says that there was no one in Israel that rivaled David in physical appearance and in wisdom like Absalom did. And so after Absalom won the power and the influence of the people, Absalom executes a coup. And so David leaves his palace and leaves his kingdom and writes this song. See, and it's amazing because while David is leaving, the Bible tells us that Absalom, to add insult into injury, takes the 10 concubines, the female mistresses, if you will, of David, and he takes them up onto the roof of the palace and he lays with all of them in the sight of all Israel to shame his father. So could you imagine being David and going through this situation. Could you imagine the wrestling and the turmoil that David is dealing with? And it's funny because this is actually a fulfillment of the word that God gave to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where he tells him because of his sin with Bathsheba that this would happen. And so David knows that it is rooted in his sin. It has to deal with his son, and it's something that's breaking his heart. And the people turn on David. But then David utters one of my favorite quotes from all the Bible, 2 Samuel 15:25 through 26. He says, as he's leaving his kingdom, as he's walking away from what he built and who he was the man of, he says, if I find favor, because they're like, David, what are you doing, bro? You can't leave. You gotta take your throne back, bro. You can't let this happen, man. David says this: if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it, his kingdom, and the temple, his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. Because David not only knew that God was his fighter, but David also remembered what happened to his predecessor. That there was a point in time where David was Absalom to Saul. And Saul raised up his spear and his sword to strike David down. And David said, I don't want to be like my predecessor. So we see that David is at war with his son and his sin and himself. And here's something that we've got to remember is this. David is not just the king, he's the king. He is his nation's most feared and famous warrior. You want to talk about someone that can take matters into his own hands, that can handle a little bit of an uprising against him? No one better than David to do that. We also know that David and his men are fiercely loyal to him. One of my favorite scenes in the historical relaying of this account in 2 Samuel is when David's main dude, his main bodyguard, Abishai, who when this dude named Shimei comes and he's hurling curses down on David, and he's basically like, nah, I knew this would happen to you, you blood guilt, you man of blood. He's spitting on him, throwing rocks at David. And Abishai is like, let me unsheathe my blade and take the head off of this dog. And David says, nah, man, it's cool. It's cool. Maybe the Lord appointed him to cast curses down on me. But if God didn't, God will repay him. We don't have to worry about it. But David had men that were fiercely loyal to him. He himself was a warrior. And oh, by the way, David also had God on his side. Because he was the most devout and deeply spiritual man in the entire kingdom. So David doesn't take matters into his own hands. He worships. He worships. So let's take a look at a few of the elements of this psalm that will help us understand how to fight and how worship can be our weapon. We see in verses 1 and 2 that David is aware of, and you can write these down, David is aware of and recognizes the threat against him, and he is also cognizant of the lies of his foes. You want to know one of the things that gets us off our mark quicker than anything? When we start allowing ourselves not just to believe, but to even hear and tolerate the lies of the enemy. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You deserve this. How many of you know grace transcends deserve? Because if any of us got what we deserve, we all would have got hell. But glory be to God, the grace of Jesus Christ transcends what we deserve and gives us what we don't deserve. But Satan would love nothing more to tell you, see, David, that's what happens when you sleep with people. See, David, you're just a sinner. That's why all these bad things are happening. But we see from David, the first lines of his hymn is that David is aware of the threat and recognizes the threat and is cognizant of the lies of the enemy. And here's the takeaway for some of us, because look, we're all 21st century Americans. We're pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, handle things ourselves, especially us guys. Acting like the threat isn't there and the battle isn't real, isn't brave, it's stupid. Hey, wait a second, fella. I don't like that word. Well, it's stupid. See, I remember not too long ago, there was a lady who was a part of our ministry who, she'd gotten cancer, and we knew something was going on with her. Family members of hers attended the church, and they had said that she was sick, and that was like kind of code for like, I got cancer. And finally, one day after service, she comes up to me and she says, Pastor, I just wanted to let you know. And I know that, you know, my cousin had been talking to you and everything, and I just wanted to let you know that I'm sick and I got this, but I'm not claiming it. And you know, one of the most foolish things that we can do is act like the problem isn't there. Because how are you going to pray about something that you won't acknowledge is there? How are you going to put it in God's hands if you're not willing to acknowledge that it's there? I'm just going to close my eyes and put my fingers in my ears and go, nah, 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 nah. That's just stupid. See, and David doesn't do stupid. He doesn't deny that there's a problem. He says, there's a problem. But he doesn't take it to Facebook. Pray for me. Pray for me. And then I love all the praying. No, you're not praying. You're typing. Type, I just prayed for you. Or I'm going to pray for you as soon as I'm done typing. But you ain't praying, you're typing. And do you really pray? Come on, let's be honest. It's real easy to be that way. But look, he takes it to God. He takes it to God. See, and the only thing more stupid than acting like the threat isn't there is acting like you don't need God's help to deal with it. Do you think Jesus died on the cross for nothing? Do you think that he went through all of that just so you can go to heaven someday? Do you think that he sends his Holy Spirit to live in us and regenerate us so that we can figure out how to handle our problems all by ourselves and not ask him to help? I don't know if stupid's a strong enough word, to be quite honest with you. Do you know that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that you have the living God living inside of you, that you have the mind of Christ? That you have the power of God living inside of you? And you think you need to handle this on your own? I don't know. See, acting like the problem isn't there, but refusing to bring it to God is a foolhardiness of a whole nother degree. See, because here's the thing that we have to remember. Acknowledging a problem isn't the same as accepting it. It's not. See, and a lot of us, we think that way. Well, if I acknowledge this, I'll have to accept it as a problem. No, you can acknowledge that it's there. But then you give it to God, and he'll deal with it. See, David recognized the issue, and he brought it to God in worship. That's one of the main reasons why worship is an aspect of warfare. You don't have to come in and paint a smile on your face and sing. You can come in and bring it to God. Heck, read the 150 Psalms. There's a lot of them where there's a lot of issues. There's a lot of junk. There's a lot of catharticism. There's a lot of free therapy going on in worship. It's okay. It's recommended. It's prescribed. But you have to take the pill. David not only acknowledged that the battle was raging, but David acknowledged something else that we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. He understood that the battle wasn't his, it was God's. Then in verses 3 through 4, we see David quickly. He doesn't waste any time. But quickly in this psalm, he acknowledges two things that are important for all of us in fighting our battles or in engaging in spiritual warfare. The first one is this, God's protection. God is our shield. I could unpack that for days, but God is our shield. The second thing that he acknowledges is this, his need for God's help. Because he says that God is my shield, my glory, and the lifter of my head. You know what that means? God guards me, God holds me down by the weight of his glory, and God lifts me up and exalts me. I don't need to lift a finger. See, because you got to remember that of the elements of the armor of God in that spiritual warfare passage in Ephesians chapter 6, 5 out of the 6 are defensive mechanisms. 5 out of the 6 are defensive articles. Why? Because the essence and the thrust and the core of spiritual warfare is to stand firm. Why? Because we're already positioned in the place of victory. We're playing King of the Hill. We're already on top of the hill. We just got to stand firm and keep the enemy from coming up. And even the one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is something that doubled not just offensively but defensively to parry and to guard and to block the attacks of the enemy. We don't have to fight this battle on our own. We don't even have to fight it at all, because the battle is not ours. The battle belongs to God. And if we could just get to a place where we could just let him do what he wants to do. Moses, whenever he brought the people out of Egypt and they were at the Red Sea and the Pharaoh's armies closing in Exodus chapter 14, I believe it's verses 12 and 13 or somewhere in there, he basically tells the people, "Fear not, for the Lord will fight with you. The Lord will fight for you. Come out and see the salvation of your God." The most powerful military force on planet Earth at that time was decimated without the Israelites having to raise one finger. What can God defeat for you if you learn to trust him and know that he is your protector? Verse 4, he says, "I cried aloud to the Lord." You know, some of you don't open your mouth enough. "I just pray in my heart." That's cool, pray in your heart. Sometimes you got to open your mouth. And not just open your mouth, you have to cry aloud. Well, then that's not dignified. Well, getting your rear end kicked in by the enemy ain't dignified either. Peter, when he stepped out of the boat, the moment that he started paying attention to the wind and the waves, the Bible says he began to sink. But you know what he did? He cried out, "Lord, save me." And in a moment, Jesus closed the gap that was between him and was there to keep him from sinking. What can God do for you? And then verse 5, my favorite part of the psalm. I've called this one, "The Sun Will Come Out Tomorrow" voice. So David, in the midst of all of this, David, my son is performing a military coup. He has displaced me from my throne. I'm a sinner. I could go back in and kill him, no problem, but I don't want to do that because that's not how I roll. How am I going to do? David didn't sit there and bite his fingers. David took a nap. Could you imagine? He didn't have any Ambien. He didn't have any Praxel or what. There's a bunch of other drugs that we can take to make us take a nap. But David had the drug of worship. He said, "I'm going to take a nap because the battle's not mine. It's the Lord." And that's why it's in the center of the psalm. It's the central thought. It's the central idea, because one of the most difficult things for us to learn to do in the battles that we face is learning to fight from a place of rest. Back in the day, I was a little bit of a rowdy character, and my mother, who worked in the mental health field and on a psych ward and as a psychotherapist, one of the things that you'd have to do, because I ended up working in that field for a time, is you have to learn these things called passive restraints. And these are basically holds that you can put on somebody that's wilding out and getting crazy and becoming a danger to themselves or others. These are holds that you can put on people that do not harm them in any way, shape, or form as long as they're still. But the moment that they begin to fight in the hold, the pain and the pressure points begin to start creating a sensation that makes them hopefully stop. But you're not creating the pain in their life. What am I saying? Stop struggling and let God fight for you. Amen. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And see, that's the problem. Because we either want to be Scooby-Doo or we want to be Scrappy-Doo. We want to run in guns blazing, "Let me at them, I'll splat them." Or we want to run and hide and act like the problem isn't there. But when we learn to embrace the willingness of God to fight on our behalf, and we begin to understand that spiritual warfare is fought from a place of standing, and as Ephesians 6 says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might," we find the ability to not only fall asleep when all hell is breaking loose, but one of the most powerful aspects of this psalm, David says, "And I woke again." Because how many times is it hard when the world is falling down around our ears, to find the strength to get out of bed. David, through worship, takes his problems to God, and he says, I'm not only able to sleep because of the peace God gives me, but I'm able to stand. Why? Because the Lord sustains me. It's in the book. Verses 6 through 7, David makes a declarative statement and a petition for assistance. Basically, what he says is this: I will not be afraid. Some of you need to look at your problems. Look, that's not wishful thinking. That's not just silly child. That actually is. It's silly childlike faith. I would rather have silly childlike faith than stupidity to think that the problem isn't there and God can't help me. But David says, he says, I will not be afraid. I don't care what comes at me. I don't care what's coming down the pike. It doesn't matter how big or strong this thing is or how much stamina that it has. My God is bigger, stronger, and has everlasting stamina. And I will never be overtaken because the battle is not mine. It is the Lord's. I will trust in God. And David lifts a shout to God. He says, arise, O Lord. See, some of you need to get a little bit of oomph in your praise and say, lift up, O God. Save me, O God. Come and move on my behalf, O God. Could you imagine Jericho if everyone's like, yay? I don't think that obviously the falling of the walls was not predicated upon the decibel level of their sound. But the funny thing about Hebrew people is this: they know how to shout. They know how they get it in. They'll be chill, but let something pop off. Hey! David lifts a shout to God because worship provides a place where we can make powerful declarative statements about the saving power of our God. And it gives us an opportunity to cry out to Him that He might move on our behalf. I'm going to have the worship team come and we're going to close and prepare to take communion. Because verse number 8 is important as well. The whole thing is important. But you know what I love the most about verse number 8? It's that David holds no grudges. David holds no grudges. Look at what it says. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Yup. But watch what he does. Your blessing be on your people. Who was God's people at this time? The people that had turned their back on David and betrayed him and chased him out of town. When was the last time that you were able to pray a blessing over the people that were coming against you and attacking you, making you feel less than, making you feel afraid? It's a powerful aspect of spiritual warfare. You know why? Because bitterness and unforgiveness is the bait of Satan. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15 says this: make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. A lot of people just think, well, if I'm just a good person, then I'll get to see God. No, the first part of that is make every effort to live at peace with everyone. Even the people that hate you, talk bad about you, don't like your stuff on Facebook. Verse 15 says, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. Not just that you miss the grace of God, but you miss the opportunity to express the grace of God to others. Why? So that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile the many. Satan's waiting for us to hold on to our unforgiveness. You know why? Because then he says, you know what? I couldn't get him from without. I tried to attack David by causing all of these problems to come around him, but you know what? If I could just get him to keep some unforgiveness in his heart, he'll open the door and let me in. But David acknowledges that not only is God as his champion, but he calls for a blessing on all the people. Because David understood how dangerous the root of bitterness and unforgiveness could be. He watched it in his predecessor, Saul. He watched it drive Saul crazy. And maybe you're here today and you've just been holding on to some things and it's driving you crazy. You want to know the amazing thing about unforgiveness? Is that when we learn to forgive, we find out that we've set the captive free, but then we discover that the captive was ourselves. See, because in the heat of battle, it's easy to dehumanize your opponents. You Republicans are a bunch of racists. You Democrats are a bunch of immoralists. And we begin to dehumanize one another, and we begin to allow bitterness and hatefulness to take root in our hearts, and we forget that the battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, and principalities. But what's even more, we forget that the person who doesn't agree with us or doesn't like us is a person just like us. And so David says, let there be a blessing on your people. Because there's no way that David would conclude his warfare worship with vengeance. Why? Because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Let him strike them and shatter their teeth. God ain't soft, but you don't got to be hard. In a moment, we're going to celebrate communion, the greatest symbol of squashed beef and forgiveness known to man. You know what these elements represent? God sending his son to be tortured and tormented to squash the beef between you and me and us and him. Jesus, Colossians 1:20 says, reconciled all things to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross. But before we celebrate the Lord's table, as we celebrate the Lord's table, as we come to get these elements, we're not just going to come and take a matzah cracker and a thimble of grape juice. We are going to come to this table today understanding that no matter how big, no matter how violent, no matter how small or insignificant the battle may be, the battle does not belong to us. It belongs to the Lord our God. And the peace that was made by Jesus, allowing his body, allowing it to happen, he gave himself over. Why? Because he had the strength to take his life up again. We celebrate the God who is able to make peace through surrender. We celebrate the God who is able to win the war by taking it all on himself and saying, you guys just stand back and watch. I got you. And as is our custom here, we reserve this table for those who know Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's what the Bible says. That when we take these things, we not only acknowledge the Lord's death and by extension acknowledge his resurrection, but we also acknowledge that he's coming back again. That's the blessed hope of the believer. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, I'm not telling you that you can't celebrate this table. What I am telling you is, why not receive him as Lord and Savior today? Why not put the battle of sin and death on his shoulders, which he already did for you anyway? You don't got to ask him to take it. He's already taken it. You just got to give it to him. When you say, well, that doesn't make sense. I'm going to let me out. I'm going to splat them. Stop being Scrappy Doo today. Because you want to know the funny thing about Scrappy Doo? Scrappy Doo would start wilding out, and all it took was scared Uncle Scoob just enough to grab his collar and yank him back. Scrappy wasn't going to do nothing on his own. Come on. There was never a fight that Scrappy Doo backed down from, but there was never a fight that Scrappy Doo won. You know why? Because Uncle Scoob said, you can't win this fight, youngster. And if you're here today and you're thinking that you can win this fight, let me be Uncle Scooby. I'm not saying let's run and hide. I'm just saying you can't win this fight, youngster. Especially because the battle's already been won. And what you need to learn to do today is to fight from victory, not for victory. So if you're here today and you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, not only am I not telling you to stay away from this table, I am offering the opportunity for you to receive him by faith today and be the first one to be at this table. And if that's you, I just want you to, as the Spirit leads you, to come up and move, and you can come right here. We don't got to pray a special prayer, do anything like that. It's between you and God right now, but there is a public affirmation of Christ's Lordship, and that is done by you standing up and saying, yep, that's me, I need Jesus. I'm tired of fighting battles. I'm tired of being run roughshod over by the devil. I want the victory that's mine in Jesus Christ. And if you're already a follower of Jesus, then you know what? You know what it is. We come on up. We make two lines right here. I'm going to have our elders come. The mics come to preside over the table. They'll give you directions if you get it mixed up, but it's real easy. We're going to come and make two lines right here. You'll grab a wafer and a cup. You'll foul back to your seats. We'll take it together. But as we do that, the worship team is going to lead us in a song that we sang earlier today, and it's about this moment. And as you're coming up, and as you're getting your thing, and as you're moving back to your seat, I want you in your mind to begin to start thinking of all of the things that are coming against you that Jesus allowed himself to be broken and allowed his blood to be shed so that you didn't have to handle it. And I want you to, in this moment, give it to him, and then we'll celebrate communion together, because this is how we fight our battles. So if you're a follower of Jesus, please feel free to come forward. Take a wafer and a cup, and know that the battle is already won.